Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're beginning to sing through again Psalm 119, it's part 1, verses 1 to 8. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who to observe his statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord most holy blessing upon our meditations. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for public worship, and we thank thee for the reading and meditations of thy word, and all that's necessary in this time of worship, regulated by the word of God. And so wilt thou bless us now as we return to our meditations in this most glorious prophecy of Isaiah. May we learn, and may we, O Lord, more and more profit spiritually from our time spent within this book of the Lord. Oh, thou didst call him a most wonderful prophet to speak of things which were to come in the days of the gospel. And we're thankful, O Lord God, for such wonderful writings which thou hast given to us. So bless them to us now, and enrich and encourage us in thy word, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're coming again then to chapter 29 of Isaiah. I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and we shall remain with us again next week, God willing. There's so much here. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the Terrible One is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Now, in our weekly ministry, in this prophecy of Isaiah, we've been in chapter 29 for the past 2 weeks, and we must remain here for quite a while. There's much more we should address before we move on. Now, in the latter part of our last message, we noted that Isaiah, true to form, refers to the time of the Gospel, here in verses 17 to 19 in particular, to its abundant fruitfulness, which certainly occurred with the blind and the deaf spiritually being brought to faith, who were to see and hear what they couldn't possibly do by nature, and would be from every nation, we're told, and tongue and people, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And such a number, we're told in chapter 7 of Revelation, that no man could number. That's the wonderful workings of grace in the world. There is no doubt the prophet is referring to gospel times, for he tells us it would come in that day, and many times in what are obviously references to gospel times, not always but mostly. The prophet refers to the blind and the deaf being healed, a spiritual healing to see and hear what is of God and truth. And this is introduced in the midst of prophecy of a very different kind, of a people who, although greatly favored, were so rebellious, they're likened to drunken men, but not with wine, and thinking they could hide their sin from God. But having referred to such stupidity, he turned to what greatly pleases they who have tasted of God's goodness, referring to the fruitfulness in abundance in contrast to the barrenness of spiritual famine. Now, in turning to gospel harvest, the prophet refers firstly to meekness as the result of the effect of the gospel. And you remember our final comments last week were upon this gospel grace of meekness, which is often misunderstood. And so we sought to show that being a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5:23, only the converted can truly be the meek of the earth. For there must be the indwelling of the Spirit of God, for it is to be seen and exercised toward God and man, as we noted. Now we'll not enlarge upon what we said upon meekness, although rather brief, but we must move on. I feel we've said sufficient for the time being, as much said on it in our ministry on the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, so people can listen to that. But another fruit of the Spirit is brought before us, and that is the fruit of joy. For we're told the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And there's also rejoicing associated with this in this verse. Another fruit of grace. Who can rejoice in the things of God, in the Holy One of Israel, apart from grace? And so there's so much we need to consider today and move on, for we've still to address wonderful things in these closing verses. the Redeemer of Abraham, the fear of God, the wonderful principles of sanctification. They're all in these closing verses, brought out by the evangelical prophet, as no one else in the Old Testament could address them. And so, in Galatians chapter 5, we read of the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in verses 19 to 23. And some have wondered as to why that which is of the flesh is given in the plural, the works of the flesh. But that which of the Spirit is given in the singular. They listed, there are nine of them, but they're spoken of not as the fruits of the Spirit, but as the fruit of the Spirit. And we would suggest it has its perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. All nine fruit. They were in total harmony in his character. And it's this that is reproduced in his people by the Holy Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. In Christ and his people, because they are united to him, this fruit of the Spirit is mutually consistent. They coordinate as one. The fruit of God. Now joy is in the front line of this fruit, second only to love, which we are told in that sublime 1 Corinthians 13, there is nothing more important than love. Without it, there is simply nothing. Love to God and love to our neighbour. And that chapter deals with it in a most wonderful way. So love must come first, as listed in the fruit of the Spirit. But joy follows closely upon it. And so this is to be manifested as the result of grace, the joyfulness, the rejoicing, the praise of God's name. This is not the mere feeling of physical well-being. For this joy cannot be extinguished by adverse circumstances. Consider Paul and Silas while imprisoned in Philippi, which we read of in Acts chapter 16. They'd been badly treated. They'd been beaten. They'd been cast into the inner prison. And yet we find them not licking their wounds and feeling downcast, but we find them full of joy. They're in prayer and they're praising God at midnight. We read there in those verses. There was that joy of faith, which we read of in Philippians 1:25. There was this way of the Holy Spirit, we read is joy, Romans 14, verse 17. There's the joy of the Lord, we read in Philippians 3, verse 1. And this was what was being exercised there at midnight in that prison. Rejoicing in suffering, the world could never understand it. Now the church at Ephesus were to experience much trouble. And so it was to come from within that church and from without. And then Paul, having been shown this by God, sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. We read of in Acts chapter 20. And when they came, Paul addressed them as to his work among them and the trouble that they were to experience. But among what he told them concerns his own suffering for the truth, verse 23, which he said would continue. It wouldn't cease. He told them, but this didn't trouble him. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. But what did concern him, he said, that I might finish my course with joy, that this joy of the Lord would not cease even in the depth of these sufferings. And it came to pass, because the last writing from Paul before he was executed was to his son in the faith, Timothy. And when he wrote to Timothy, he said, I have finished my course. That what he spoke of to the Ephesian elders. And certainly he finished it with joy. He said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So yes, there was that joyfulness in having finished his course with joy and what was there for him, laid up in glory for his blessing. And so he was even in bonds, in imprisonment, in chains, praising the Lord, still as he did at Philippi early on, and thankful that he had that joy of faith, even in chains. Paul was an excellent example of joy in the Lord, even when greatly afflicted. The Lord, of course, is the perfect example, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 28. But among the immortals, Paul stands out, for he wrote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. And they are the word that I say could not ever understand this. Joy in affliction. For the world know of mirth, which is superficial and is never soul satisfying. But joy known only to the people of God by the Spirit indeed is beyond being fully grasped. For words cannot adequately understand joy in such circumstances. Well, Peter tells us it's unspeakable joy in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. But full of glory, he says. John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. 3 John verse 4. For this could produce great joy when we witness the people walking in the ways of God. What a joyfulness that would bring to the soul. Worldliness, and they of the world, they walk in the ways of sin. But what of they who walk in truth and righteousness? And when we hear of such people, especially people we have known, it's truly a joy of heart. We read several times of fullness of joy in the New Testament. 2 John 4 verse 12, 1 John 1 verse 4, and many other scriptures. So we read of the fullness of joy. I've just quoted Peter speaking of unspeakable joy in Luke chapter 2, of great joy as a result of the coming of Christ. In 1 Peter 4 verse 13, of exceeding joy. And we also have the designation in the prayer that closes the Epistle of James. And that's a wonderful expression, a prayerfulness of the joy that's in its wonderful eternal nature. The Lord's people should show the world not a state of depression, as if we're carrying a constant burden about with us, but that at all times they are joyful in the Lord. We don't mean by this they should have a constant grin upon their faces, an attitude always of praising God. Always rejoicing, says Paul. For they are linked to our text. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men should rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 19. Arthur W. Pink went in Scotland, and he spent his last years there attending certain meetings, and he says of them, and we know who he was speaking of, where he worshipped. They're afraid of joy, he says in his letters, which I have in the house. They're afraid of joy. Miserable. They look downcast all the time, as if the burden of life is upon them. This is contrary to the Christian faith. A people should always be rejoicing. And I say what the world cannot understand, joyful in afflictions even, when we're downcast and troubled, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what the apostles did in their circumstance. They rejoiced that they were suffering. For the Lord's sake, we read in the Acts. And when Paul was in prison, he wrote a number of epistles known as the prison letters. One of them was the Philippians. And they were experiencing much persecution, suffering and affliction. And thus the great theme of his epistle to them was to rejoice, to be joyous in God. And throughout the four chapters he's calling upon them, be joyful, yes, in your afflictions. For although he himself was in chains and bound and shortly to be executed, he opens by telling them, he thought of them with joy, chapter 1, verse 4. And so although life was so difficult for them, his message was, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. They suffered, but they had every reason to be joyful. For they enjoyed the peace of God, which he tells them passeth understanding, chapter 4, verse 7. And so they were greatly blessed. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria to preach the gospel there, great works of God were manifest there among them, and it brought, says Acts 8, verse 8, great joy in that city. Joyfulness in being the fruit of the Spirit came in such abundance in the times of the apostles and many times throughout the centuries. When the gospel has been preached, when it had come in power, and there has been wonderful times of joy and rejoicing among the people. We yearn for this in our time. For what can produce greater joy among us than to witness a people who by nature are in misery and despair, full of the joy of the Lord and rejoicing and praising him for his abundant mercy. Yes, even when things don't seem to go well for us. Isaiah prophesied of this when he wrote, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, he says, with joy, we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, the Lord's people do so with joy. For they draw from this inexhaustible supply in their daily needs, doing so joyfully because the Lord is so caring, the Lord is so thoughtful, and the Lord is so encouraging. Of course, there's an initial drawing from the wells of salvation when we come to peace with God. But it's constant also. Well, a wonderful example of one who drank out of the well of salvation with joy, with the Samaritan woman we read of in John chapter 4. She was thinking of the water in the well. The Lord was speaking to her of that fountain that never runs dry, the living water. Do you know, it brought such joy to that heart. She ran to tell the people, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Is not this the Christ? That's the effect it had upon that woman as she drew water from the wells of salvation. It was a wonderful experience for her. And so Isaiah uses such imagery as wells, as fountains, as rivers, to denote the abundance of God's sustaining grace. So note what Isaiah wrote here. I'm going to quote, going on a few chapters, to chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. These are the terms used all the time to denote God's supplying water at the fountain, at the rivers, and wonderfully expressed in Revelation 7 verse 17 as well, but I won't read that. Prophet Jeremiah reproved Israel for forsaking the fountain of living waters, chapter 2 verse 13, also chapter 17 verse 13 of his prophecy. And the psalmist also wrote of the fountain of life, Psalm 36 verse 9, from which there is abundant satisfaction and joy in the Lord. A people drinking of the rivers of God's pleasure, verse 8. Solomon referred to the fear of the Lord as a fountain of life in Proverbs 14:27. So they who drink at this fountain or this well or plunge into this river do so joyfully, we read constantly, for they should do so also with reverence, as we read in this chapter, in the closing verses, with the fear of the Lord with them. In Exodus chapter 17, we read of Israel, soon after they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, complaining to Moses for want of water. God directed Moses to strike the rock from which water flowed to meet the need of all the people and the cattle. The New Testament informs us the rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For in being smitten, and Isaiah tells us he was smitten of God and afflicted, and from out of Christ flows this rivers of living water, says Christ on the great day of the feast in John chapter 7, telling us the rivers of water to the blessing and joy of the people is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we spent a few minutes on this, believing it would be helpful that God is the fountain of life. And so he has opened this fountain, Zechariah chapter 13 verse 1, which God's word illustrates, especially in Isaiah, as rivers, as waters, as wells, as fountains from which God's people drink, from God's people are washed, and from where God's people have that joyfulness of heart. Joyfulness, that it's such a blessing and an honour. Now we mention that although in this life, in having the fruit of joy, we desire its fullness, uninterrupted joy, this will only be known and enjoyed in eternity, not before. It's not constant here, not with any of God's people. It will be eventually, when the church is presented as a glorious church, which we read of in Ephesians chapter 5. Then it will be eternal joy, with nothing to disrupt or diminish its fullness, for it will be forever. And oh, dear friends, can we imagine what this will be like? Can we possibly take it in, eternal joy uninterrupted, as we bask in the eternal sunshine of God's love and presence forever and forever? Now we remain with joy, the joy of God's people, for it's a neglected subject. That's a certainty. It is a neglected subject. But millions are engaged. This is partly the reason, perhaps mainly the reason. Many are engaged in being stirred by lively music, by euphoria. They're emotionally excited. And so the joy of the Holy Spirit has largely been replaced by what is fleshly. They think this is joy. It's not. The joy of the Holy Spirit causes people, says our verse, to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, verse 19. But it's less and less even considered that God is a holy God, that he's far removed from their fleshly antics. It's dominant in the scriptures that God is holy. And this is emphasized, shown to be greatly important, that in verse 19 states, He is the Holy One of Israel. Now God is more often referred to as holy in the scriptures than He's referred to as Almighty. We never read of God's mighty name, but often we read of God's holy name. Never do we read of God's wise name. For although God is almighty and infinitely wise, it's always His holy name. For it's the greatest title of honour ascribed to God that He is the Holy One. And so we're exhorted to be holy. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1, he's quoting from Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter 1:16. For without holiness, says Hebrews 12:14, no man, that's without exception, no man shall see the Lord. The holiness of God is celebrated before the throne of God. We noted when we were in chapter 6, with that vision that Isaiah experienced of Christ in the temple exalted, there was the praise of the seraphims. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, verse 3. And this is repeated in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, just twice in Scripture. In praise to the honour and the glory of God. It's threefold. Holy, holy, holy. Because the one God revealed in Scripture is gloriously three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's by His holiness God swears. Now that's all important. He makes all His promises on the basis of His holiness. Psalm 89 verse 35, which is the fuller expression of Himself. When we who are the saints of God praise His name, we give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. I trust we do. Psalm 30 verse 4, the Puritan John Howe wrote, it is an attribute of attributes, holiness of God. Called in Psalm 110 verse 3, the beauty of holiness, the glory of the various perfections of God. It's therefore the case, God's justice is a holy justice. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's arm of power, we read, is an holy arm. Psalm 98 verse 1. His promises are holy promises. Psalm 105 verse 42. And all the works of God and the ways of God are always in righteousness and holiness. Psalm 145 verse 17. For holiness is the rule of all God's works and all His actions. Throughout Scripture we read of God's holiness being offended. He was moved thus to act in wrath, for in Eden, when sin raised its ugly head, God showed His great displeasure by driving them out of the garden. And in driving them out, He placed cherubims to guard the tree of life with a flaming sword. And that speaks in Scripture always of the holiness of God, which turned every way, we are told. Genesis 3:24. And this illustrated quite clearly God's holiness had been offended, producing dreadful results. We read of the world flood, when God in His holiness arose against a greatly sinful people. How sinful, we read in Genesis 6 verse 6. He destroyed them all, but Peter says, but for 8 persons. What of Sodom reduced to ashes? What a dreadful scene. Their foulness brought under the wrath of a holy God. And as we follow the history of Israel, God was so displeased with the people he'd so greatly favored, he sent them into captivity. He'd called them, says Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, to be a holy nation. But they become so sinful. And we could refer to many occasions when this holy God was so offended, he moved with great severity. But nothing, and I say, dear friends, nothing we could mention can possibly compare to what occurred on the cross of Calvary during those dark hours when a holy God dealt in terrible wrath with his beloved Son, causing him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason was expressed out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, recorded in Psalm 22, where Calvary is brought before us in the most horrendous terms. The Lord responded to what he suffered there. We read there in the opening verses, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is what it was all about, Calvary. The holiness of God demonstrated in a most amazing way, and thankfully also the love of God. Calvary was the place where God's holiness was highlighted more than at any other time. God's abhorrence of sin. For in dealing so wrathfully with his beloved Son, it demonstrated the absolute holiness of God. And because God is holy and so hates sin, he loves conformity to his law, loathing whatever is contrary to it. For even the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 26. Now the grace of God causes people to realize the holiness of God. And it's this that produces a desire to be a holy people to God's praise. When there is indifference to holiness, or the belief, as with great numbers in Christendom, in the charismatics, that holiness is optional, that it's not essential to the Christian life, we can be sure they do not have a saving relationship with God. For holiness is stated to be essential. We've quoted Hebrews 12:14. Without it, all are lost, says Paul. Because God is holy, he's to be served, says Hebrews 12, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a strange language to Christendom today, generally, but it's the Word of God. This alone is what is acceptable to God, to reverence and fear him. Hebrews 12:28. Also Psalm 89 verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be heard in reverence of all that are about him. We must exalt the Lord in worship at his footstool, for he is holy, Psalm 99 verse 5. And it's the case, the more we desire to be conformed to the Lord Jesus, the more acceptable will be our manner of drawing nigh to God. For we'll the more and more become aware, as Moses was made aware, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, the ground which you're on, Moses, is holy ground. You're in the presence of the Lord. Take your shoes off. Demonstration of how we should approach God and how we should be in the presence of God. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground, Moses. The voice came from the burning bush. And oh, that all who know the Lord would be more aware of what the holiness of God teaches us. For then we would approach the Most High with due reverence and sublimity. to serve him in a manner that accords with his will, in our character and in our conduct. And it should be becoming of holiness. Now we are greatly favoured to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel as the poor ones who by God's grace have become the meek that inherit the earth and who increase in joy. For as we progress in grace, one's joy in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, increases more and more. Now we're going to shortly close, but we do so with reference to what we read now in verses 20 and 21. For we're told of they who watch for iniquity, making a man an offender for a word, laying snares for them. Such people, we're told, will be cut off. Now as I read these verses in my study, my thoughts turned to the Lord Jesus. For he is the prime example by which the religious leaders sought to bring him down. They laid snares for him. And so in their iniquity, they were always watchful, as the verse tells us, seeking to destroy him, seeking to make him an offender for a word. We read in Matthew 22, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. We also read of another occasion in Luke 11, verse 53 to 54, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They so often accused him by what he has said, but they falsely quoted him. Jeremiah experienced the same, and he was a type of Christ. And I want to quote the verses before we close what Jeremiah experienced, and in that he was a type of the Lord Jesus. And it's Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18, I believe. Then said they, come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And that's what was said of Jeremiah as they sought to bring him down by what he was saying. And they certainly sought to destroy the Lord Jesus for a word. So they used this tactic many times, but all that came out of his mouth was honourable and pleasing to God. So they had to fail, didn't they? And so they used various means to bring him down. Snares they eagerly laid to trap him, but he exposed their hypocrisy, and rather than them stopping him, the more snares they laid as they continually failed, hopeful all the time to destroy him, which they could never do, for he would give himself to death. No one would take him, he said on one occasion, John 10, no man taketh it from me. And so may the Lord bless what we've considered today. As I say, there's much more in these closing verses. I want to really speak next week mainly on the redemption of Abraham. It's a wonderful statement. God redeemed Israel. And you know, if you do in your spare time, you look where the word redemption, turn it up in your concordances, occurs in the Old Testament. 90% of it in Isaiah, the whole of the Old Testament. He is the evangelical prophet, all right. And we're going to look at the subject, God willing, of redemption. Again, a neglected subject. They use the word, but never do they define it and speak of it as the scriptures reveal. May God bless his word and bless us in the hearing. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close from Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And we're going to sing the whole psalm. We sing to the tune of St. Magnus. I am the Lord who put my trust. How is it then that ye say to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain high? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, their shafts on string they fit, that those who upright are in heart, they privily may hit. Let's sing this and the whole psalm to the praise of God. I in the Lord put my trust. How is it then that ye say to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain high? Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.